The immortality of the soul is conveyed in the song we have just sung, which is I'll Live On Beyond the Confines of the Grave. And it's appropriate at this hour that we discuss such a thing as that, because we're all interested in immortality, and as Christians we believe in it. I want to thank Brother Harold for the use of these beautiful flowers up here. They were used in Nona's funeral, and they placed them here and over in the corner, and I think they're very beautiful, and we appreciate that very much. And in behalf of Harold, I want to express thanks to Brian and Craig for doing an excellent part in their part of the service yesterday down at Baldwin when we had Nona's funeral. We appreciate their work. We appreciate the presence, of course, of all of you today. You are visiting with us, and as Larry said, we give you a welcome to come back and be with us whenever you can. We're delighted to have you. I'm going to speak for a little while today upon miracle and law. Ronnie read from Acts the 10th chapter about a man by the name of Cornelius. You know, Cornelius was a centurion in the band called the Italian Band. He was a good man, a benevolent man, a God-fearing man, a praying man. And you can talk about a number of accolades and lay them on Cornelius. And I doubt if you could find a better moral man in Boonville or in the state of Mississippi than Cornelius. And yet the Lord told him to send to Joppa and call for a preacher by the name of Peter, and he'd tell him what to do to be saved. Now, that's kind of odd in the realm of some people, because they would say, well, he's already saved. He's such a good man. That man's going to heaven. But really, he needed to obey the gospel, and he needed to be born again, John 3:5. And the Lord knew that. And that's why he had him to send down to Joppa and call for this preacher by the name of Peter, who'd tell him what to do to be saved. I have a number of sermons I preach on Acts 10. I don't know, four or five, but I tell you what I want to talk about for a little while today is miracle and law. And Ronnie fixed me a chart, and I think you have it up here. And one of the problems with people when they study the Bible is they do not differentiate between miracle and law. And so I want to talk about that. And as you can see right up here, you have miracle on this side and law over here. He's done a good job, because the miracles are over here and the law is over here. Miracles are provisional, but the law is permanent. You notice that right there? They're provisional, illustrated in Adam and Eve in the early church, and I want to talk about that. You know, we struggle sometimes to define a miracle. I have a dictionary. As a matter of fact, I have several, and they tell me that a miracle is something that is contrary from the laws of known science. One of them said it is an act of God. I believe a miracle is something which happens out of the ordinary run of affairs, separated from the known laws of nature, for which there is no logical explanation. And I believe that miracles were performed during the days of Jesus. Over in John 1, for example, it is said that the first miracle Jesus performed was turning water to wine. He did that to relieve the hostess of embarrassment. They had a marriage feast, and of course they served food and they served wine, and she ran out of wine. And Jesus didn't want her to be embarrassed. And he told them to fill those water pots, I believe seven of them, according to my measurement, would be around 50 gallon. That's quite a bit of water and quite a bit of wine. And Jesus, he did something, and I don't know exactly what he did, but he just turned that water to wine. Now, that is a miracle, because there's no known law of science that could explain a man standing over some pots of water and turning them to wine. And the Bible said he's a good wine. And that was the first recorded miracle of Jesus at the feast of Cana of Galilee, the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. And I think I could have given many, but that is one of the examples of what we call a miracle in the Bible. Raising the dead and things of that. All of those things are miracles. But miracles were provisional, but the law is permanent. Now, if we can, a lot of people get miracle and law mixed up. You see, back, I have up here on the chart, if you notice down at the bottom, about Adam and Eve. When God made Adam from the dust of the earth, that was a miracle. No doubt about that. That was a miracle. When he made Eve from the rib of Adam, that was a miracle. So God started the human family off with what? With a miracle. Everybody would agree to that. You have to be astute to see that. He started off with a miracle. Then God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give a law now for the birth of little babies. I'm not going to continue to make men from dust. I'm not going to continue to put little babies on this earth through a miracle. I have a law for that. Well, Lord, what is that law? He said, well, you can call it anything you want to. I believe you call it procreation. You have a male factor and a female factor. And the seed has to be sown. There has to be a conception. There has to be a blood contact. And there has to be delivery. And there's a baby. There's a newborn baby. But how did that baby come into existence? By miracle? Not at all. The baby came into existence by law. Therefore, miracles stepped aside for law. Do you follow me in that? Now, the reason I'm trying to emphasize that, we have people today who think God is still performing miracles, but they happened during the apostolic age, but 1 Corinthians 13 says that they have ended. Now, we have divine providence, and I want to talk about that a little bit, just a moment, because people get a little confused between a miracle and a divine providence of God. But I'm discussing miracles right now. And so miracles performed, but gave way to law. Now, in the early days of the church, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and so forth. He's talking about the childhood days of the church, and it needed what? It needed miracles. In the days of the apostles, they could lay hands on people and impart gifts of the Spirit, which were miraculous. You read about them in 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to take time to do that. There's a whole list of them there. Speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, healing, and so forth and so on. Supernatural wisdom and knowledge. All of these were miraculous. But Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And he's talking about the miraculous demonstration. And just like in the beginning of Adam and Eve, as I had up here on the chart right here. You see, Adam and Eve and the early church. The reason I want you to see that is both of them convey the same idea. In the early days of the church, just like in the early days of making of man, a miracle had to be performed. But once that miracle was performed, God set up a law. Now, the law is the New Testament in organized form, and we still have that, and it's going to be here until Jesus comes again. Miracles were needed in the early days of the church because the law hadn't been completed. The New Testament hadn't been written. You follow me? It hadn't been completed. But now it's completed. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. So you have your New Testament. The last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's the law. Just like the law of procreation is how little babies come into the world and not by a miracle. And so we're now saved by the perfect law of liberty and not by miraculous demonstrations. They are provisional. Now, since I've gone into that, I want to mention one other thing briefly, and then we're going to come to Acts 11, and I want to show you something about separating miracle from law. But before I do, let me talk about divine providence just a minute. Now, even though we don't have miracles today, I firmly believe that God operates in our lives through divine providence. I've always believed that. I believe He's worked in my life. I believe He works in the life of all of you. But how He does it, I cannot explain, and I don't even claim to know how He's worked altogether in my own life. But I don't have to be convinced that God works, not miraculously, but through divine providence. Permit me to give you one example of divine providence which may help in this whole study. In the days of Esther, there was a king by the name of Ahasuerus, and he had a wife, a queen named Vashti. And he asked Vashti to come in. He wanted to show her off to all of his warlords. And she refused. She didn't obey the king. Well, that's a serious thing in the days of the Persian king. And so he called in his wise men and astrologers, and he said, what should we do? And they said, well, you should depose her. Just kick her out and get you a new queen. He said, she didn't obey you. So he said, I'll do that. So he got rid of Vashti. Now, he goes out here to find a new queen. God is working now. Here's God working in a government. Sometimes God even worked through wicked people. It didn't have to be good people. Sometimes He would raise up Pharaoh. He would show His power through Pharaoh, He said. And Pharaoh wasn't a good man. That's the providence of God working. Okay, here's what happened. He said, I want to select someone. And at that time, Haman had gotten the king to sign a decree to kill all the Jews on a certain day. Well, if they killed him, then Jesus couldn't be born because he was of Jewish lineage. So that would destroy Jesus. And yet all the Jews were going to be liquidated on a certain day. God's working. Here's God working. And so Ahasuerus needs a queen. There were hundreds of them, beautiful girls, that went in wanting to be queen. They went into the... And Esther was a Jewish. And she went in and applied for the queenship. No one knew she'd be elected. But God knew. Someone said, well, that is a miracle. No. It was providence. There was no miracle involved. I'm trying to differentiate in your mind between a miracle and divine providence. Some people in the church have trouble with this. I don't have any trouble with it, but some people do. I want to tell you, God works in your lives, neighbor, but you don't know how. Through providence, God works. He worked. And Esther was chosen. She went in before the king. He gave another law where the Jews could defend themselves, and thus the Jews weren't killed. Someone says, well, I believe that just happened by accident. No, it didn't happen by accident. God had a hand in that. You'd have to be stretched way out to say God didn't have a hand in Esther being selected. And in the fact that finally the king signed a decree that the Jews could defend themselves, and so the Jews weren't killed, and Jesus was born from the Jewish lineage. Someone says, well, that is divine providence. God does work, doesn't he? Yes, we don't know how he works. And I want to say this. He doesn't always work through just good people. He might work through someone that's wicked. Now, Ahasuerus wasn't necessarily a gentleman, but God was working through him to save the Jews, you see. Now, I tell you that, and it's in the book. It's in the book of Esther, if you want to read it, to show you the difference in divine providence and a miracle. Now, what I'm ready for is to show you something in Acts 10. And I'm going to go over this, and I'm going to tell you the story briefly, and we're going to point out the miracles. First of all, if you read in Acts 10, it says an angel of the Lord appeared unto Cornelius. And so I have it. You see, angel appears, that's miracle number one. If an angel appears to you, that's a miracle. But that didn't have anything to do with his conversion. That was provisional. It provided to get the preacher there. The preacher gave him the law. Are you listening? You see that, how simple that is? That was miracle number one. Then he selected three people to go down to Joppa to get the preacher to tell him what to do to be saved. And that preacher had a vision on the housetop. His name was Peter. He went up there. It was about noon. And he was on the housetop. And he fell into a trance. And he saw this vision, a sheet let down at the four corners with all kind of unclean animals on it. And he heard the voice, evidently the voice of God, saying, Peter, rise, kill and eat. He said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. You see, he was a Jew. He said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And this was done three times. And this voice said, what God has cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. And what the Lord was talking about is Gentiles, but Peter didn't know that at the time. He knew God was trying to tell him something, but he didn't know what it was. He knew he experienced a miracle. But that miracle, ladies and gentlemen, that miracle had nothing to do with the law. It was provisional. Are you listening to me? You see my point. That's why I went back to Adam. Provisional. So they provide, but they're not permanent. That is, miracles work. Okay? Now, after Peter was upon the housetop, those three men were knocking on the gate, and they had been sent by Cornelius, and they said, we'd like to know if a preacher by the name of Peter is here. And so they knocked on the gate. They said, yeah, he's on the housetop. He's up there in prayer right now. Well, about that time, the Holy Spirit, look at this, the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter. Well, what did the Holy Ghost say to him? It says, go with those men doubting nothing. That's a miracle. That's miracle number three. One, two, three. If the Holy Ghost spoke to you personally, that is a miracle. Now, the Holy Spirit speaks, but through the Word. You see, now, He speaks through the Word. But the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Peter and says, you go with those men. Don't doubt anything. So he went down. He introduced himself. He says, I am Peter. Why have you sent for me? And they said, well, a good man named Cornelius, an angel appeared to him and told him to send for you, and you'd come up there and tell him what to do to be saved. He said, oh, now the cogs are turning in Peter's brain. He said, I know what that vision means now. God wants me to preach to a house full of Gentiles. I've never done this. It's against Jewish tradition. But I've got to do it because God tells me to do it. And now I'm making connection between these miracles. You see, he was able to make connection between the miracles or the dots. Peter says, I know now what the vision on the outside. He said those animals represented the Gentiles, and God wants me to preach to them. So he says, I'll go. So he kept those men overnight, and they headed 30 miles up that dusty road back to Caesarea, where Cornelius lived. There was 10 of them. There was the three men sent by Cornelius. There was Peter, the preacher. And then he, during the night, got six Orthodox Jews to go with him. Now, I have a sermon I preached on the six forgotten Jews. I'm not going to preach it today. It's one of my favorites. I designed that sermon years ago and have preached it several different places because most of the time in preaching, preachers don't mention those six Jews, and they were one of the most important things about his conversion. I'm going to show you why in just a minute. You see, I call them the six forgotten Jews. Now, listen, there's 10 of them. They walked back up that dusty road, and old Cornelius had gathered his family together. He wanted to know what to do to be saved. And a big crowd gathered. And there Peter arrives, and when he arrives, Cornelius sees him, and he knows he's the preacher, and he runs out, and he falls down, and he's going to worship the preacher. And Peter says, stand up, for I'm a man like you. Don't be worshiping me. You see, Peter wasn't the Pope. If he'd been the Pope, he'd allowed worship, but he didn't allow any worship. He says, stand up, I'm a man just like you are. Stop that worshiping me. Cornelius was sincere in it. He thought he should worship the preacher. Well, he said, Peter said, I'm here for what intent have you sent for me? Cornelius said, we are here present before God to hear all things commanded of the Lord. Now, you can't beat that for an answer. What is it, Cornelius? We just want to know what the Lord wants us to do to be saved. We don't want what man says. We want what God says. We don't want the creeds of men. We want to know what God says. Isn't that wonderful? He said, but we want to know what God wants. We want to know how to be saved. And just as Peter began his sermon, you have miracle number 3, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Right there. There it is. Baptism of the Holy Ghost. Didn't have a thing in the world to do with his conversion. It was provisional. But what did it do? Those six Jews who had come with him, they were doubters. They didn't believe you ought to associate with Gentiles. But when the Holy Ghost was baptized on Cornelius and they spoke in tongues, they had that as a witness, and they testified on the part of Peter when the Jerusalem called him in on the carpet. They were witnesses, the six forgotten Jews. And their eyes probably got as big as a half a dollar. When the Holy Ghost came down on the household of Cornelius, that's a miracle, and they could speak in tongues. Therefore, that gave these Jews evidence. Peter had his evidence on the housetop, didn't he? He knew what God wanted, but the Jews didn't experience that miracle. But they experienced one now. They heard those Gentiles speak in tongues, and they knew they'd been baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so now they said in their own minds, they said, well, Peter, we will testify on your behalf. And when they call you in and start to discipline you in Jerusalem for doing what you're doing today, we'll be your witnesses. They couldn't help it. They were honest men. That was miracle number 4. Now, the law. Peter now preaches a sermon. And when these Gentiles, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there's no doubt over here. You see on this side, they hear the word of God and they believe. We have no reference of their repentance, but other places teaches that. But now he commands them, the last thing he does. Now he's given the law. Peter, what must these people do to be saved? It says, can any man forbid water? Listen to this. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? These who? Well, these Gentiles. He asked the question, does anyone object to these Gentiles being baptized and coming into the church with all of the Jews? No one objected. Now, I want to tell you a little secret. If those six Orthodox Jews hadn't experienced that miracle, they'd everyone hit the floor and objected. I guarantee you they would have. They'd have jumped up and they'd have said, hey, preacher, wait a minute. Before you baptize these people into the church with us, we've got an objection. we don't believe God wants the Gentiles in the church. Well, Peter says, haven't you experienced a miracle? They'd say, what miracle? We haven't experienced one. You experienced one on the housetop, but we weren't up there with you. You had a vision, but we didn't have it. That's what they just said, but they couldn't say that now. If they'd objected, he'd said, you already have your evidence because these Gentiles were baptized with the Holy Ghost, spoke in tongues. Didn't you see that? Yes. Well, then why are you objecting? Not a one of them objected. No one objected. Now, I want you to know what the law is. Now, isn't this wonderful? Isn't it simple? What I'm doing, some preachers, when they preach on Cornelius, they mix up miracles with law. And they get people so confused, they don't know what to believe. But I'm trying to show you from the Bible that you've got to separate miracle from law. We believe in miracles in the Bible, but they have nothing to do with the law. Peter had the law. The Lord told Cornelius, that he will give unto thee words whereby you might be saved. That's law, you see. And so he says, can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in what? In the name of the Lord. They were baptized in the name of the Lord. They were baptized in water. And Acts 2:38 says that's for the remission of sin. And so they were inducted into the family of God. That's the law. They heard, they believed, they no doubt repented of their sins. They would have been willing to confess Christ's name, as Jesus said, before men, like the eunuch did. And then they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, I want to close with a little question here. What is baptism in the name of the Lord? Well, Peter said it's water baptism. That's what it is. It's not Holy Ghost baptism. Holy Ghost baptism is in no name. You can't find a name. But water baptism is the baptism in the name of the Lord, according to the text, which I've just given you, verses 47-48. That is no doubt about it. I had a discussion in place south of McAllister, Oklahoma, one time with a man, and I quoted Mark 16:15-16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I said, you got to be baptized to be saved. And he said, I believe that, preacher, that you got to be baptized. But he said, it's not the baptism in water. He said, it's Holy Ghost baptism. He said, there's not a drop of water in Mark 16:15-16. That's what he told me. Said it wasn't a drop of water. Well, I said, oh, you're mistaken. So when I came to the platform again, I showed that the commission was baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that was the Great Commission. And so that was baptism in the name of the Lord. And then I went over to Acts 10:47 and showed him that it was spelled out water, not Holy Ghost. Baptism in the name of the Lord is water. I said, there's plenty of water in it because it's in the name of the Lord. No other reply. That ended it. That's it. Baptism in the name of the Lord is not Holy Ghost baptism. I challenged that man to show me that Holy Ghost baptism was in any name, and he couldn't do it. Holy Ghost baptism was a promise and not a command. You enjoy promises and obey commands. Everybody knows that. And yet people, when they preach on this, I've heard them, they get all mixed up between the miracle of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the law. That's the reason I divided it. And Ronnie did a good job in fixing my charts, which he always does. Now, you notice over here, miracles were provisional. Here's the law. Here's what you have to do to be saved. Now, isn't that simple? And that's why I went back, ladies and gentlemen, to Adam and Eve, to show you that the world started with a miracle, but now babies were born by law. The early church needed miracles, and they had them. But now we have the perfect law of liberty. We have the Word of God, and it is permanent. Now, isn't that simple? That's the way it is. You have to obey the law of the Lord. And that's why he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of the Lord. And when you do that, ladies and gentlemen, you're inducted into the family of God. You bask in the glorious sunlight of God's Word. And when the lengthening shadows of life cross the horizon of eternity, you can be prepared to meet the Lord because you've been baptized into Him. Romans 6:3-4. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And that's baptism in water in the name of the Lord. That's just what the Lord put down here as the law. and thousands and millions of people have done that. And then if you live according to the teaching of the Word of God, when that pale horse and his rider crosses the threshold of your home and takes a loved one away, it is through that mist of tears that you can envision that rainbow of hope and shout in triumph that Jesus really saves. And everybody should want to be saved, and God wants you saved. If you're here today, you're subject in any way to the gospel call, either through primary obedience to the gospel or to repent of your sins, as Simon did in Acts 8, to get right with God. And if you're unfaithful, that's what you have to do. You have to repent of your sins and be faithful unto death, and the Lord will give you the crown of life. If you're here and subject, we hope and pray you'll come today. Shall we all stand and sing our invitation song?